This morning, it's going to be super different, I guess. It actually suits the amount of people here today. A little fewer people than we usually do, but that's good. This is hopefully going to be an interactive time. And yeah, what we kind of wanted to do, and we talked this over with Dan and the leadership there and stuff like that, but just, and you're going to see more of it in the future, but more of there's so much, like when Jesus was ministering with his guys, who knows that Jesus didn't just stand up at the front in front of the bonfire, whatever they were doing, say a bunch of stuff and then go sit down, and then all the disciples would go off by themselves and talk about it. Like, we know that there was back and forth, big time. And Jesus would say some things and they'd say, yeah, but what about? And then Jesus would say, well, have you considered, right? And so all sorts of back and forth. And that, understandably, that's not realistic in every church setting. That's not the model. If you're not doing that, it doesn't mean you're not godly. You're not doing that. But we want to open that up as much as we can. And so today, I'll do a small recap. And then we'll get into questions about what you guys, any questions or clarification or anything about what I've been speaking about the last few Sundays, specifically the New Covenant and Jesus being the fulfillment. And Jesus being the point of Scripture, and Jesus being the revelation in between every line, he is what Scripture is about. So, yeah, what we've been talking about is basically, we talked about how there can be a lot of confusion in reading the Bible. I put it in terms of, like, we can, in a weird way, we can almost deify the Bible. We can make it part of the Trinity when it's not part of the It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not Father, Son, and King James, right? And so, but what a lot of people do is, and I get it, right? It's not because we're mean. It's not because we're malicious. It's probably because we've just been taught that way. But a lot of the things that we do is we just take a scripture and we just slam it into our life as if it's the Word of God, right? As if it's, well, it's scripture, so it must be. And then we went over some examples of what. Here's some verses. How come nobody's applying these ones to their life? It's the Word of God, right? Like, how come nobody's going and attacking Philistine, right? For the precious cargo they carry. How come nobody's applying those ones? How come we only apply some verses of destruction and not all the verses of destruction? And it just gets very confusing, and it matters. It actually matters. It's not just a, oh, whatever. You know, it actually matters. Semantics matter. The words we use matter. The way the verses we use and the context we present them in all matter, because it is all what backs up your understanding of something. Right? It's a whole network. It's not just, this is what the Bible says. Whoa, whoa, whoa. What's going on there? And so we talked about that. And then we talked about how, I'm huge for covenants, man. For me personally, covenants and what we've talked about in the past, I think last year I did a series on it. A little bit in this one, but covenants clears up a lot. Clears up a lot. When you realize that the Old Testament, which contains a few covenants, but the biggest one would be the Mosaic one, that God didn't actually make that covenant with you as a Gentile 3,000 years from when it was actually made. He made it to the Hebraic Jews who were wandering around in the Middle East back then. It wasn't to you. And so we can't necessarily just apply that to the United States. Right? Like, that would be like if I wrote a letter to my wife about how much I love her and how much I think she's amazing and how great I think she is based on the covenant we have together. And there's certain things in our covenantal marriage that we take place in. And then 2,000 years, someone picks up this letter and is like, you guys, Daniel really thinks I'm amazing. They're like, no, I think my wife's amazing. You can gather information and you can make, there's principles you can apply, you can, you know, grab ideas about who I am through that letter, but you can't say, oh man, I really think tonight there's going to be rose petals leading to the bedroom. I just have this feeling he said he's going to do that. Like, right? And so it gets weird, because as inspired and as good as this book is, it is not to you personally. It was to a specific group of people in time specifically. And we have to keep that in mind. And the more we keep that in mind, the easier it gets to interpret Scripture. And And so we went from there, and you get into covenant mixing when you mix the new covenant and the old covenant. Coke and gravy make great sense by themselves. Nobody wants to drink Coke and gravy when you mix them together. Right? Old covenant, new covenant. Keep them separate. One of the first heresies of the New Testament church was they started bringing circumcision, they started bringing law into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul attacks it vehemently. Very aggressively. And because that's what heresy is. We think heresy is like, I don't know. You know, they don't believe you have to get them all the way under the water to be baptized. You know, they just think you can sprinkle water on the wall. Heresy. False teacher. That's not the heresies. We're actually, the church at large is doing pretty good. We're doing pretty good. Yeah, we've got some doctrinal stuff, but most Christians in the West are like, yes, Jesus is number one, and you got to have him. Not many churches are saying, well, you know, Jesus wasn't that great. You know, you actually need the law as well. Nobody's really preaching that. Their understanding may show that they believe that, but we're actually not facing the exact same kind of things they were in the New Testament when those letters were written. When Jesus ascended, it was like there was almost immediately really nasty heresy. Like Gnosticism's another one that showed up. But anyways, we're getting off topic. And so what I have been discovering lately is, and this is awesome, the very first Bible study, the road to Emmaus, right? Jesus ascends, or Jesus resurrects, and those two disciples of his are walking down the street, the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about how, man, they're bummed out because they really thought Jesus was the guy, and blah, 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 and Jesus is like, explain to me, what are you doing? And so Jesus says, you guys, look, didn't the scriptures say that this stuff was going to happen to the Messiah? Then it says he takes them from Moses through all of the prophets and shows them what it said concerning himself. Then he went like, whatever, he took the mask off, I don't know what he did, and they're like, ah, it's him. But what Jesus did, the first Bible study ever, this side of the cross, Jesus used that time to explain how the Bible, the scriptures, were all pointing to him. That's pretty significant. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. Jesus is the new covenant. Jesus is the circumcision. Jesus is the life. He's the bread. He's the manna. He's all of these things. He's the feasts. He's the festivals. It's all pointing to Christ Jesus. And what my message is all we need is him. We don't need to know about blood moons. We don't need to know about which festival is going on at the time. We don't need to know any of that. Like I said, those were shadows. Shadows of the things that were to come. Talking about Hebrews. If my shadow's on the wall and you're getting used to seeing that for a long time, and I walk in the room and I say, guys, I'm here, but then you all run to my shadow and start high-fiving my shadow, how weird is that? All the shadows, all of the feasts, all of the things in the Old Testament were pointing, foreshadowing Jesus. Jesus came. Now we leave what we thought we knew about the shadow and we go to the substance. So that's the thing. So we'll open it up. I think we have ushers who have the mic. I think Dan. If you have questions, oh, this is still on. If you have questions, please ask them. I know it. I talked to some people who said that they hadn't heard it like that. And sure, I hadn't heard it like that until the last few years. And so there's no such thing as a stupid question. There's no nothing like that. So yeah. Anybody have any questions? Matthew. Yeah.
So yeah, like it's interesting because when you read the New Testament, the covenant, and if you also read the Old Testament, it can really mess you up. Like, really mess you up. And you're afraid to even teach this to your kids, like some of the bloody stories, the horrific, graphic things that happened in the Old Testament, and even independently, you know, I would think to myself, like, gosh, this the God of the Old Testament doesn't seem to be the God that Jesus is portraying, because mm-hmm. Jesus is also breaking some of these old rules and what he's saying and getting ruffled feathers. So sometimes what I've thought, and I guess I've discussed it a bit, is that the Old Covenant and the Old Testament to interpret it more and to make it useful, because sometimes it can just screw you up if you don't, I guess, have any useful particular use for it. But is it a, and correct me if I'm wrong, is it a good idea to maybe frame it in that this is the Old Covenant, and this is a story of man, of God reaching out to man within time and space and that particular culture?
Absolutely.
And that's how I kind of frame it.
Absolutely.
Do you have any general principle or principles in which to use the Old Testament usefully without messing everything up?
I think, and there's some great resources out there that you can get, but understanding, like, it's what we learned at SPS when I went to YLAM, historical context. It's a pretty safe bet. Understanding the covenant that they were in, we see wrath. We don't see wrath before Mount Sinai when they received the law. We saw grief. We saw, you know, when God fell to the earth, it said he was grieved. He didn't say it was wrath. Wrath's tied to the law. And so when the law came, you know, they're wandering to Mount Sinai. They grumble, they complain, they question Moses. Nothing happens. After Mount Sinai, they grumble, they complain, they question Moses. Snakes. The earth opens up. Blah, 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 right? All this horrible stuff happens. And so, yes, my opinion is that the Old Covenant, first of all, we have to allow the New Testament to reinterpret the Old Testament. If it does that. Like reading the book of Matthew. Matthew reframes a whole bunch of stuff about what happened to Jesus. And it said, actually, the Old Testament scriptures were speaking about what was going to happen. So, out of Egypt, I called my son. Yeah, that happened to Israel. But it was about Jesus. And so, and there's a lot of different things like Abraham, for example. I think it's in Galatians or Romans, where Paul's mentioning all these great heroes of the faith. And he mentions how Abraham wasn't searching for a physical real estate. He was looking for a heavenly destination. He was looking for an unseen. He was looking for a spiritual home. And so that, we have to allow that to redefine how we interpret scripture in the Old Testament. But your comment about, first of all, I think Jesus is the only representation of the Father. The only one. It says in the scripture that people who read Moses, referring to the Old Covenant, are actually still under a veil. A veil covers their hearts. And in Christ, that veil is removed. So when you are looking at the Old Testament and the Old Scriptures, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant specifically, a veil, unless you're in Christ, covers your heart, which means you cannot actually see God properly. And what's fascinating is that an ark, a temple, covenants, that's not exclusive to Israel. You can look up ancient Egyptian stuff. They've got arks they carry around on their shoulders. They bring them to war. They have the Temple of Dagon. All of these things are not exclusively Hebrew ideas. They're extremely culturally relevant. And so what that shows us is that God had no problem entering into humanity and playing by humanity's games until it could get to a point where he could fully reveal himself. You know what I mean? Was it God's ideal that, like, you know, there's a law that says when you defeat a nation and you capture their women and their slaves, give her a month to grieve, let her cut her hair off and go through the whole thing, and then if by the end of that month you don't want her, you can't sell her. You have to let her go. But if she wants to stay and you're happy with that, you can take her as your wife. You have to give her some time to grieve. Does that sound like the Father heart of God in and of itself? No. It wasn't. It's not God's heart. That's not his ideal. That's not like, if God was running the planet, this is how it would work. He was coming into a culture that was like, women were cattle. There's still cultures like that today. Women were cattle, pass them back and forth, trade them, leave them. Who cares? So what God did is he came into humanity, and with the very tiny little step that he could take, he said, okay, we're going to stop selling women.
And that's as far as they were willing to go. That's as far as their culture. That was like revolutionary to them. Was that the final statement about women? Was that God's ideal about women? No. But he comes into human history and he uses our culture. He uses our way of doing things. He humbles himself and puts on, okay, you guys see me as this Middle Eastern tribal warrior god? Okay, let's put that mask on for a while, but we're just going to... It even talks about in the book of Malachi, it talks about even how when God brought his end of the covenant upon the Israelites, it wasn't from his heart. It says, I have afflicted you, but it has not been from my heart. It's because of the covenant he was tied in. He was obligated to fulfill that other side of it because the Israelites understood that kind of thing. They didn't understand what it was to be a free nation. They didn't understand what it was like to not be slaves in Egypt. And so God's like, he brought them as far as he could in that culture at the time. And that's why it took 1,300 years to get Jesus on the scene. Does that make sense? It's super important to keep that stuff in mind. Super important. And does that mean we can't just pull stuff out of the Old Testament and be like, you know, the Old Testament's full of gold. It's amazing. Yeah, if people have comments, or just raise your hand. Dan will bring the thing around.
I jump in that comment. Yeah. Reiterating. And it says that Jesus says he was the perfect representation of the Father. That just kind of is the full stop definition too for me. So when you think, because he was actually fully allowed for the first time for to see, because Moses couldn't even look at God's face.
Yep.
So the fact that you're actually seeing in human form a perfect representation and how Jesus treated women and how Jesus had mercy on, you know, he explains him, Jesus lives himself so well. So
yeah. It
makes it easier when you look back at the Old Testament to be like, these people could barely see.
They could barely
see. They could barely see. And they all interpreted it through their own fear and brokenness. And they didn't have a live spirit on them inside. So it was all...
That's huge.
So they're testifying and their recorded history is through that filter.
Based on their perspective at the time. They didn't have the Spirit of God in them. There's certain truths that the Bible says you can only understand spiritually. So there was certain revelation they could not handle without a regenerated spirit and a regenerated heart. It's phenomenal because it really paints the picture about how they were talking about God. Well, that was a big bit that came out of my mouth. They were talking about God as far as they understood him at the time. And I think it's in the beginning of Hebrews. It says, God has spoken to us through the prophets, through the law. And then there's a huge but. But now, he has spoken to us through his son. That could almost be taken and in contrast to, but forsaking what's behind, now he has spoken to us through his son. It even has, you could even interpret on the mount when Jesus transfigures, right? He starts going whatever. Moses and Elijah show up. Who do they represent? The law and the prophets. Peter starts freaking out. He's like, let's build some houses for you guys. We'll make a temple here. It's going to be great. We'll come and worship. And then all of a sudden, God's like, boom, no. Guess who disappears? The law and the prophet. Guess who remains? Jesus. And guess what God says? This is my son. Hear him. So it's a pretty full stop. I mean, is it Romans 10 verse 4? It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Other translations put it like, and Christ is the end of the law so that those who believe may be justified. Like Jesus ends it. He fulfills it. That's great news because you guys don't want the law. You don't want the law. Because first of all, it's a shadow. Secondly, you can't do it. You know, and if we pick and choose which laws we're going to keep, well, biblically, you're violating it. Because the Bible says you keep one, you have to keep them all. You can't have the ones you like. Right?
When I read through the Old Testament, I think I've finally been able to come to peace with all the nasty things attributed to God. And And I guess it's like a little illustration. We used to sing hymns that sometimes would say things that I don't agree with, and then I would be quiet during those times.
Yeah. Know?
Yeah.
And Jesus loves you.
Yeah. And I think maybe I was using the same thing when I would read those, you know, the wrath of God was, you know, the Old Testament, there was so much wrath being demonstrated. And you kind of wonder, why didn't God, this is my question, why didn't God dilute or filter or wash that away so that what he really knew about himself would really be the words that we would read in the Old Testament? And what I'm hearing, and I think I may be asking you to confirm or others, is that, in fact, that would have diminished what God really was like. Because that is what, if we only have the law and the prophets, that's what he would be like. He would be wrathful. Because we haven't really seen the whole truth, and there's no way that they could actually see that truth until the truth showed up in the form of a man.
Yeah.
And so now, when I read those words, I'm thinking, I'm not offended by them anymore like I used to be. And that's a very strong word. I don't think I was ever offended.
No, I understand, though. Lots of people are offended.
But it's uncomfortable reading those things.
It sure is.
Just like it's uncomfortable singing some songs that talk about, you know, and I can't even remember them now because we don't sing them very often or at all. But we don't need to be uncomfortable with the Old Testament.
Nope. I think there is, and I think, guys, this really speaks about how relational God is. There's a lot of teaching that's happened. Body of Christ at large, that we just make some assumptions about God. Because we say, is he all-powerful? Yep. Is he all-knowing? Yep. Can he do whatever he wants? Yep. And based on those three things, we make a lot of assumptions about how God's doing. So, is God sovereign in the sense that he is the big kahuna, he's the king, he's the kingpin, he's the top dog? Absolutely. Could God snap his fingers and we'd all turn blue? Yep. Right? God has these abilities. He has these capabilities. But what I've been discovering lately is that the very first and primary trait of God is that number one, he is a father. He is a father before he's sovereign. He is a father before he's all-knowing. He is a father before he is God. And so what that means is that God is, he's relational, number one. And could God come and strong arm everybody to do what he wants? Absolutely. But I'll just finish with God. Someone give the thing. What we see is God doesn't just come and do a bunch of things and then back off, right? He comes and he meets history where it's at. Could he have just, like, wiped Egypt off the map, wiped the Canaanites off the map, and gone and transported the Israelites? Right? He could have easily done that. But what he did is he entered humanity. He entered human history at the time that it was. And as a father, he relationally began slowly revealing himself. I don't think he just dominates. I don't think God's a control freak. I don't think he's just a bully who's trying to get his way. Love, the 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not insist on its own way. Like, he's ridiculously humble. He comes in super low. And I think that's a lot of the Old Testament can be attributed to the culture that they were in. God was trying his best to work with. I mean, God said he wanted to chase the Canaanites out with wasps. That was his plan. I'll drive through the mountain before you with beasts and with wasps. But because they didn't listen to him, plan changed. He didn't want to slaughter the Canaanites, but they wouldn't listen to him. He wanted to scare them away with bugs, man. But because they wouldn't trust, they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't go, guess what happened? They had to play, the rules changed. Like, they had to play all
of a sudden really harsh.
Talking about the, like, to me, I see how God's, his humility, how it's shown, like, he submits himself to us. I think that was a hard thing for me to wrap my head around for a long time. Yeah. Like, that if Christ is the head and we're the body, like, he's tied to us. And he's knit himself with us. He needs the church. Like, there's, like, this submission and this, like, we're supposed to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, like, recognizing what Christ has done. And in Philippians, we just studied this in our small group, and, Paul said to the church, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ. We talk about the mind of Christ, and he defines what that mind is, and that's one of submission. Like, what you said, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, found in a human form, humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross. And yeah, just the way that God has humbled himself, like, to reach us. Like, we think, oh, he's so distant and apart, but like, even in the Old Testament, seeing how he's humbling himself, he's meeting them low and coming close, and then in Christ he does it completely and fully, even death on a cross, this like humiliation and everything, totally stripped of everything, and through that, therefore God's highly exalted him, right? Like, that's God's rules. Like, the people who go low are raised up high, so I don't know, just I think about how God's tied himself to humanity, and like, he didn't need to do that.
He's a dad.
He snapped his fingers, but he chose to be co-laborers with us. He chose to meet us.
Yeah.
To see his purposes fulfilled. And
well, a weak example would be like, I don't need my boy to help me mow the lawn or change a tire. But guess what? Because I love him, I get him to hold the crowbar. The nut. The wrench. So technically, you know, and I think it's because, like, when we start seeing scripture that way, like, Jesus came in completely, completely low. And it wasn't even because it was, like, we liked him. We hated him. And he did it for his enemy, right? Like, even when we look through the Psalms, and there's some great Psalms, but guys, David did not have the exact heart of God. He was praying that his enemies would get slaughtered. God, would you take retribution? And so when I hear Christians praying that, it's like, Jesus said to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, not pray for their destruction. Right? So even though David did have a very, very amazing picture of God, probably the greatest in the Old Testament, it still wasn't clear. And so we have to, I would say that we'll take another question. To resolve it all, keep Jesus, like, Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is the revelation. Jesus is the heart of the Father. He's what God looks like. He was the plan the whole time. But because he's a father, and because he's humble, and because he's not a control freak, he works with humanity based on where humanity's at. And that looks pretty ugly. It's not ugly because he's ugly. It's ugly.
I just had a question. Sort of voicing his question or comment about I had the same issue for a long time, like, just reconciling that.
Puts a lot of people off.
The image of the wrathful God of the Old Testament just with the all-loving God in New Testament, and not realizing how they could be connected. I think, it sort of seemed like the Old Testament tarnished the image of God for me for a while. Now that I'm understanding it more, I'm kind of seeing, like, why that history of that horrible, wrathful God was left in the Old Testament, because it's demonstrating his nature of how justly he defends the covenant that he's in.
Mm-hmm.
And so now that we're in the new covenant, we can use that wrathful image as an encouragement to us that he is justly defending this new covenant that we're in against our enemies that way.
Word has a lot of nuggets. Watch out for it. Yeah, that's immense. One of the pictures we see of God in the Old Testament, we do see him in it, is we do see how ridiculously faithful he is to the covenant. Why does he make covenants? Because he's not a God of mystery. He wants you both to know the terms. He wants him to know his terms. It's all clear. Let's go. So he always relates to people based on the covenant that he's in. He wants it to be clear terms. He doesn't want it to be foggy and all these weird things. God is clear. He speaks clearly. So, yeah, that doesn't mean, well, I'm never reading the Old Testament again. There's amazing, amazing stuff in the Old Testament. Amazing. When where you start seeing those snippets of Jesus poking through, when you start seeing the mercy of God, like, God wasn't just, like, patient. He was patient for hundreds and hundreds of years at a time in a covenant that was completely built on wrath, punishment, and condemnation. Now in the new covenant, when all of that stuff's removed, do you think God has patience? I'm talking hundreds of years, millions of people sacrificing their kids. Evil. And God waiting because he wants his children to turn to him. But the covenant's up. The lawyers are saying it's time. They wouldn't turn, so it came.
At least the way I understand it, he intended to have a personal relationship with the Hebrews, the Israelites, right to begin with. He didn't want this in-between stuff. The other thing that I'm thinking is I don't think we realize the depth to which we fell, how ugly we really were as human beings. Like, and then if you come to see that, then, and like you say, that God had patience for, I mean, for millions of years, or thousands of years, whatever.
Yeah. Saying
I sounds like a evolutionist. I know, but it was just such a long time, and we are reading this small book.
Yeah,
and it doesn't seem that long.
Yeah, you glance over it in 20 minutes, right? But we're talking about patience and like grace over horrible, horrible things. And I mean, we have to understand too. There's probably people who can relate to this. Imagine you have a kid who got whooped their entire childhood. And they got lied to about who they are. And they got completely deceived about everything they knew. But you're awesome. And you come into their life. And you're a father now. And you're sovereign. Well, you're going to start loving that kid. But guess what? They're not going to see it. They're not going to see it properly. It's going to take a while for that little heart into trust again, to open up, right? And so, and the other point you made too about how God, there's a very interesting exchange at Mount Sinai. God calls the people up. He calls the head of every household up. And I will make you a nation of priests. A nation of them. They're like, no, it's too scary. Moses, you go and mediate. Which wasn't God's intention. He wanted the heads of every household to go up. You go and mediate. And then Moses is like, oh, okay. Then he comes down and they're like worshiping this golden calf. And then all of a sudden he's like, who's with me? The Levites are like, this is weird. We're on your team. And so then God's like, hey, okay. These guys are going to be the priests. So there was this whole thing that God had set up. We don't know what he was going to do. We don't know what was going to happen. But it seems like God had a really good plan. And because they were afraid and wouldn't listen, it got hairy. Then God has a good plan. And they don't listen, and they're afraid, and it gets hairy, right? But even then, he remains faithful. Even then, working. Even then, right? Yeah.
I think you just made the very point I was going to make, and that you know, even in before the giving of the law in Exodus 19, God didn't say, "I've called you out of Egypt, the land of Canaan." He says, "I called you unto myself." And when Moses confronted Pharaoh, he said, "We're going to go and build a sanctuary," you know. Lord, and then when they came to Mount Sinai, because of fear, because of the lies that they were thinking, people drew back.
They were orphans. They were slaves.
Moses, you go in, you know.
Yeah.
So Moses drew near, and he became a friend of God, and he had a relationship, but the rest of them just got a set of laws.
Yeah.
Instead of a relationship.
Yeah, they actually said, go up and ask him what we should do, and we'll do it.
Yeah, but his heart was always
they
hurt.
Got exactly what they wanted.
Yeah.
So, I think, very interesting. Very interesting stuff. And all that said, I think, one, keep it culturally relevant to the people happening to at the time. Look at their, you're not a Hebrew. Maybe you are, but probably not. Paul even redefines what a true Jew is. A real Jew is one inwardly, not outwardly. So we have to take a lot of things into consideration. Start calling down the judgment of God for a king. I mean, God had patience for hundreds and hundreds of years with a nation that was killing their own children. God patience is the best. He's not even in a covenant of wrath. He's actually not in a covenant with anybody. He's in a covenant. Where are you? In Christ. That's a great word. So that's what I found. Okay, I'm going based on what I understand Scripture to be. I refuse to believe that, and there's some nasty stuff you read in there, right? But I do believe there's an answer, and I do believe there's one that makes sense. I do believe there's one that, once you see it all correctly, will go, aha, yeah, got it. And the thing is, guys, too, is like, there's a guy I argue with every week. Me and Riley go to City, and there's a gentleman there who brings all the Darwinian arguments, blah, 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 blah. And I can't answer all of his questions. I can't do my best. But I've encountered God. Like, my heart's encountered him. And because of that, I actually trust him. You know what I mean? Like, I can explain this to you, and you can go and get a theology degree, and you can figure out every explanation. But until your heart actually encounters Jesus, like, that's what changed me first. I encountered him, and then I went looking, because some things didn't make sense. I didn't come to this book trying to prove for some point. I encountered Jesus, and my heart was, oh my goodness, he is. I have to discover that guy. So, you know, coming, no, so do we do away with the law? Do we do away with doing good things? No, if there's no law, then right? How do we control sin? This is where our religious mind does not understand things. Doesn't understand. The religious mind, the law-based mind, does not understand how love can be a better motivator. You know why I don't cheat on my wife? Because I love her. I'm telling you, there's a big difference between not cheating on your spouse because the Bible says not to, and not cheating on your spouse because you love them. There's a big difference. You know why? I don't need the government to tell me, make a law that I shouldn't, I need to feed my kids. I don't need that law. Why? Because I love my kids. You see how love fulfills the law? Doesn't mean you gotta skip out on Red Lobster, and you know that was all cultural stuff. But when we start seeing that God has taken the external pressure to perform and to obey off of humanity. The old covenant, what he did is he came in, and because of all the stuff, they came up with this law structure based on punishment, fear, and wrath. And so there was external pressure to obey. Guess how well that works. You ever try that with your kids? Doesn't work very well. But now what he's done is he's removed the external pressure, and he has put the pressure on the inside of you now with his spirit. He's taken his heart, his spirit, and put it inside of you. And now the pressure is from the inside. And it's based on love, and it's based on a new heart. A heart that knows him, a heart that sees his nature, his goodness, and operates on that way. Why shouldn't I steal? Because the Bible says don't steal. No, I don't steal because I love my dad and I trust him. I know he's That's why. And so we have to get away from this idea that the only way to control sin is with punishment. Love is a better motivator than fear. Every time, if you're trying to be good enough for God because you're afraid, then you haven't been perfected in love. God wants your heart first. Because if he has your heart, then he has all of you. He doesn't just want your behavior. He doesn't just want your obedience. He wants your heart. He can have your obedience and not have your heart. You know that? So guys, he's amazing. He's put his spirit in us. And it's seriously looking at Christ and learning to trust the Father and learning to trust that stuff inside of us. Why shouldn't I drink a bottle of tequila every day? Because I'm going to get drunk as heck. I'm going to get mean to my wife and kids, and I'm not going to be able to drive, and I won't be any good for anybody, and it hurts my liver. Right? That's why I shouldn't drink. And because my heart's like my dad's heart, I don't want to. Can I have a drink once in a while? Sure. Right? Like, there's freedom, guys. It's freedom. You are governed from the inside now. But the reason our religious minds like law is because it's predictable. It's laid out in a grid format. You can know when you cross the line. And it's not based on relationship. It's a lot easier to navigate. Which is why a lot of us default to that. But there's freedom, guys. It's so good. So we'll wrap it up. Sunday school. Hopefully that was more, gave more understanding. A little more insight. Yeah. God, thank you so much for your word, your Bible, your scriptures. God, thank you so much for your Son. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that we don't exist under that ministry. The Bible calls the Old Covenant a ministry of condemnation and death. Oh, man. Thank you, God, that we're free from that thing, Lord. And that because we're learning to love, Lord, we're learning to walk in more and more righteousness. It's not based on trying to obey, and it's not based on fear because we're going to get smacked with a stick. We love, God. Help us to see that clearly. Help us to see how you love, Lord. Help us first and foremost to help our hearts to love you, God. We don't want to miss out because of belief, hard hearts, Lord. We want our hearts to love you. Thank you for understanding and knowledge. And if anybody's got questions,